Second Thessalonians, Tape 2, Conclusion.
Father, we do pray that you would make the judgment side of the second coming of Christ a great reality in our lives. We do praise thee for this short book which brings to a consummation the church epistles. We just pray that through our study this morning, we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped in the present tense to be prepared for thy coming. Thank you that you're going to guide us this morning, deliver us from our own ideas, and may we only present that which honors Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me get the simple message of 2 Thessalonians before you again. There's three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians go together in this regard. 1 Thessalonians is the bright side of the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians is the dark side of the Lord's coming. But lest we think that God has thrown us off into the future, let me remind you that the message of 1 Thessalonians is the present Christian life. And the message of 2 Thessalonians is the present Christian life. Here's the difference. 1 Thessalonians gives us the present Christian life in the light of the bright side of the Lord's return. 2 Thessalonians gives you the present Christian life right now in the light of the dark side of the Lord's return. Each chapter in 2 Thessalonians gives you the main preparation that we need in order to be ready for the dark side of the Lord's return. Chapter 1 we just illustrated by the word rest in verses 6 and 7. When Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of glory, one of the first things he's going to do is give rest and relief to his own children. And then chapter 2, especially verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught. The word tradition is used both positively and negatively in the Bible. Sometimes it's the traditions of men, and of course God doesn't encourage you to hold the traditions of men. But he does encourage you to hold the tradition. We'll get into that more. And then in chapter 3, especially verse 1, how am I going to be ready for the Lord's return? Pray. And the rest of the chapter, work. Pray and work. That's part of the preparation for the Lord's return. When we left off, we were asking this question about each chapter. How does chapter 1 help me to enter into the truth of the second coming of Christ? And then how does chapter 2 help me to enter into the truth of the second coming of Christ? And we finished that last time. Now this morning, let me continue that simple statement. How does 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 make the second coming a burning reality in my life? Let me read a few verses to you and then give you the principle and then try to develop the principle. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Notice, he doesn't say what we often say. We have confidence in you. He doesn't say that. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. There's a big difference. You don't have confidence in men. That you're doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. All right, hold that for a moment. Look at verse 16. And now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Oh, that's a tremendous verse. Look at the superlatives in that verse. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Can you get beyond that? The Lord be with you. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I like to put it this way and say, This is how 2 Thessalonians 3 helps me to get into the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 3 is teaching this: the one who is coming is already here. That's a tremendous truth. The one who is coming is already here. That's why he says, the Lord be with you. Not in the future. That's true. But right now. And it's a great truth to realize that the one who's coming is already here. When we think of the context of 2 Thessalonians and how the day gets darker toward the end, how sin is on the rise, and how the hearts of men turn cold, and the mystery of iniquity works and Antichrist looms upon the scene, one will be tempted to ask, what's my hope for protection? The days are getting evil. What's my hope for strength? Well, chapter 3, 3 tells you, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And then a tremendous end. The Lord that's coming is here now. And he's faithful. He will strengthen you. He will protect you. You see, it's not accurate view that puts him really far off in the sky. No, God is up there someplace, and someday he'll come back. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. The truth is, he's here right now, in his omnipresence. And he's here right now, in his indwelling. And we wait for his physical return. Now that may add some degrees of glory, but it won't change the quality. It won't change the kind of glory. Someone says, prepare for the return of Christ by loving the Lord more. Now, doesn't that sound good? That sounds right, doesn't it? If you're going to get ready for his coming, then you ought to love the Lord more. And every day, you ought to love the Lord more and more. Or someone would say, if you really believed he was coming, you'd be burning yourself out in service for the Lord. See, that's how man answered. But that's all on the level of error. Does God say, get ready for my return by loving me more? No, look at verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Well, what a difference that is. He doesn't say love the Lord more. He says may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Love of the Lord is not foundational. Here's what's foundational. Love by the Lord. Oh, how am I going to be prepared for the second coming? By resting in my love for him, or by resting in his love for me? You see, I don't weaken my love for the Lord by not trusting in it. I strengthen it. We love him, 1 John 4:19, because he loved us. The foundation is God's love for me. And God says, you're prepared. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Let me warn you in this connection, many appeals for surrender are off-center. You know the idea, you want someone to surrender to the Lord. And that's legitimate. You want people to just abandon themselves completely to the Lord. But when you're dealing with someone to surrender to the Lord, don't appeal on their love for the Lord. Sometimes it comes out something like this. Now, if you love the Lord, you'd spend more time in the Bible. And if you love the Lord, you'd be coming out to church. And you'd be memorizing Scripture. And if you love the Lord, you wouldn't be ashamed to testify. You'd be bold to testify. Now what? The truth is that man's love for the Lord is a weak argument. You'll never get anyone to surrender by saying, if you love the Lord, you'll just get them ashamed. And then they'll respond because they're ashamed, but it won't be real. They might add a few duties to their life, but it won't be real. No, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And the resting place of faith is his love for me. Then when I'm resting in his marvelous love for me, then I can begin to develop my love for him. Now the same thing would be true. I don't know if you've fallen into this snare that took me by storm in my early Christian life. I had the idea that the more I thought about the Lord through the day, the more spiritual I would be. And so I made it my business all day long to meditate on the Lord and to think about Jesus all day. And many times I was frustrated to the hilt, and I was just smothered with guilt because hours went by and I just didn't think about the Lord. That sounds very noble, but that's not very practical. Here's God's emphasis. Not that you think about God every day, but that you rest in the fact that every moment of every day God's thinking about you. See, there's God's emphasis. Isn't that a tremendous thing? God never takes you off His mind, ever. You're always on His mind. There'll be many hours in your life where your thoughts never rise toward heaven and God never do. But in those hours when you're never thinking of the Lord, you can rest assured that God's been thinking about you all the time. And the more you enter into God's love for you and how God thinks about you, now you have a foundation. And all then your love for the Lord is going to develop. But you don't feel the man's love first of all. May the Lord Himself direct your hearts into the love of God. How can He do that? He can do that because He's already here. The one that's coming is already present. Present in His omnipresence. Present in His indwelling. He's here to strengthen you, verse 3. He's here to protect you, verse 3. He's here to enable you, verse 4. He's here to direct you into the love of God. Then you're going to be ready as He does that. So He's here right now. Someone says, He's coming again. Stand firm. Stand firm. Be true to the Lord. Prepare for His return. Once again, God gives us the heavenly viewpoint. Verse 5. Not stand firm, but walk. Let Jesus Christ direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Do you see it there? It's not stand firm, but letting the one who's going to return right now direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. I tell you, that's not only terms, that's the difference between God and men. That's the difference between law and grace. Your single hope for steadfastness. Of course, that's the idea. Everything's going the other way from the Lord. How am I going to stand fast when everything's going wrong in the world? And my single hope for steadfastness in this progressively sinful world is not to tighten my jaw and make a more rugged stand. It's not greater discipline and more study. It's being supernaturally directed, present tense, by the one who's coming again into the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they used to talk about Mount Zion as the mountain which would never be moved. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Well, they used to talk about Mount Zion as the mountain that would never be moved. In the United States, they talk about the Rock of Gibraltar. Is the weakest Christian as secure as Mount Zion? Is the weakest Christian secure as Gibraltar? And the answer is yes, they are. The weakest one, but they don't all see it. And that's the wonder of 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness available in Christ. You say, well, I need to study more about how to be steadfast in the evil day. No, you don't. You need to study more about the Lord Himself and His finished work. Because the one that's coming is already here. In His omnipresence and in His indwelling. And that's the great emphasis of 2 Thessalonians. You need to have a deeper fellowship with the Lord who is already here. He's the one that's coming again. And many times we just sort of throw off into the future. And God's emphasis, He's going to right now, verse 5, direct my heart, not into my love for Him, but into the love of God, His love for me. And He's going to direct my heart not into how firm I can stand, but into the steadfastness of Christ. It's already done. It's already accomplished. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 gives you the same emphases. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. Say, oh, Jesus is coming again. Yeah, but he's with you right now. And may the Lord of peace grant you peace continually in every circumstance. Could anything be better than that? And that's exactly what he said. His title in that verse is the Lord of peace. His pleasure is to continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Now, once again, let me take you back to the context. The day of the Lord is on the horizon. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Wickedness is rising. Rejection is deepening. Antichrist is about to be revealed. And you can just hear people say, how can we ever have peace in a world that's getting worse and worse? Not only peace, continually, in every circumstance. That's God's word. How? Because the one who's called the Lord of peace, who will return, is here already. The Lord be with you. And the one that's returning is present in order to administer peace. Now, I like that first phrase in 16 and then the last phrase. The Lord of peace, the Lord be with you. Now, what's the one title, or what is the title emphasized here of the Lord that's going to return? He's the Lord of peace. See, what he comes, he's going to bring universal peace. When he comes in the clouds of glory from the sky, he's going to bring universal peace. Nations will lie down side by side, which, by the way, is a great miracle in the lion laying down with the lamb. And nations are going to be lying together side by side, and the children will be playing with the snake and not be bit. The Prince of Peace is going to come, the Lord of Peace. What's his title right now? The Lord of Peace. See, that gets you into the truth of his coming. It's true in the future, but it's true right now. I can have fellowship right now with the Lord of Peace, who's going to come one day to bring peace to the earth. And he will give me peace right now in every circumstance, no matter how bad it gets. Some people say, well, the way to get peace is to be grounded in doctrine. No, it isn't. You'll never get peace by being grounded in doctrine. The way to get peace is to study your Bible more. No, it isn't. You'll never get peace by studying your Bible more. The Lord of peace grants you peace. The only one way to get peace, and that's by the Lord of peace. Peace comes from a person. There is a well-worn quote by Spurgeon, and I suppose I've worn it down as much as any other, but oh, it's so beautiful. Spurgeon had it in a nutshell when he said, I looked to Jesus, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace, and he flew away. Oh, that's an amazing statement. Look to Christ, and the dove of peace flew in your heart. Look to the dove of peace, and he flies away. Only by keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus, the Lord of peace. You say, well, that's almost too good to be true, 3:16. Can I continually have peace in every circumstance? Yes, now watch. By a deep fellowship with the Lord of peace. That's the way. That's God's method. Well, let me get back now and go over the three chapters. The way we were approaching it is this. First, looking at each chapter to see how it makes the second coming a greater reality. Now we're going to go back again and ask this question. Each chapter gives you some preparation that you might be ready for the present, in the present right now, for the dark side of the Lord's return. See, 1 Thessalonians gives the bright side. Now you're going to get the dark side. Chapter 1 gives you the rest text. How can I be prepared for his coming? The answer is rest in the Lord. Chapter 2 gives you the tradition text. Hold fast the tradition. Now, not the traditions of men. Traditions of God. And then the third chapter is prayer and work. And when we get there, we'll explain that. That sounds contrary to the message of grace. But it isn't when it's viewed in its context. Alright? We've called chapter 1 the rest text because of verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. But after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Then the next two verses giving the negative and the positive. For the unsaved, they'll be destroyed. For those that are saved, their eyes and their mouths will be opened wide in amazement, progressively, through all the ages of eternity, when he comes again. But when he comes, he's going to give relief, give rest. And the Greek there is very strong. The word for relief and rest is the cutting of the tensions. Oh, how tremendous. When Jesus comes, he's going to cut the tensions. There'll be no more tension at all. Now, that's going to be true when he comes. We're going to have rest. But do I have to be afraid of the dark side of the Lord's return? And the answer is no. The rest I have in the future is a picture of the rest I have right now. And the way I prepare for the Lord's return is by entering in right now into the dark side of his coming. I think as we go through this context, you'll be able to see that more clearly. Let me illustrate this. Many people say something like this. The way to prepare for the Lord's return, especially the dark side, you know, the message of the dark side is that he's going to come in vengeance and flaming fire, taking retribution on the lost. Those that don't know the Lord, they're going to be judged. They're going to be dealt severely. And so the idea is, the way to get prepared is to get the gospel out to them. Well, that's the only way to get prepared for the Lord's return. Get the gospel out to them. Have you ever heard of evangelism in depth? It's a movement that is sweeping the mission field. And I'm not cutting the movement down. I'm cautious about it. I'm not cutting it down. The idea is that in order to get the gospel out, see, Christ is coming. And we've got to do everything in our power to get the gospel out before he comes. And it's sort of like Hitler's Blitzkrieg, you know, the lightning war. They get evangelism in depth, means that when they go into an area like Brazil or some other area, they get every Christian available and recruit them. And they just sweep through the land so that everyone is without excuse. They hit every door and every flat and deal with every person and give everyone the plan of salvation. And they call that evangelism in depth. Now, one thing that I'm weary of with evangelism in depth is evangelism in numerical depth. That's generally how it's used, in numbers. There's power in numbers. Now, I believe in evangelism in depth, all right. Evangelism in spiritual depth, there's a big difference, rather than numerical depth. And it's amazing how you, if you study present-day evangelism, it's amazing how far removed it is from the truth of the Bible. Let me give you a couple of facts. I don't know if you're familiar with this at all. Wouldn't you expect, as you come to the close of the church epistles, God has told us in Romans about threefold salvation, in 1 Corinthians about the lordship of Christ, 2 Corinthians about the all-sufficiency of Christ, in Galatians about the freedom in Christ, in Ephesians about the wealth in Christ, in Philippians about the joy in Christ, in Colossians about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says in 1 Thessalonians, he's coming and rejoice. And now you come to the end, 2 Thessalonians. And the whole message is he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that don't believe. Wouldn't you expect that somewhere in this second epistle that there'd be some word about warning the lost, about telling them how to get saved? God's going to come in flaming fire and vengeance. And don't you think there'd be something in here to tell you, you better get out and warn them before it's too late? Not a word. Amazing. Not a word. Man has so twisted the responsibility. You realize this? If you study the Bible, you will never find from cover to cover one single illustration of someone praying for an unsaved person. An amazing thing. Not one time in all the Bible is there any single illustration of someone praying for someone else that was unsaved. Now, I'm not saying you're not supposed to do that. If God lays that on your heart, you're to obey the Spirit. Do what he said. I'm just saying that man's emphasis is not God's emphasis. Not one time. You realize this? Not one time in the Bible are you told to witness or to pray for any false teaching. Not one time. You're told to avoid them, rebuke them, admonish them, but not one time are you told to pray for them or to witness to them or to lead them to the Lord. So amazing. And of all the books in the Bible where you'd expect some push for evangelism, you would surely expect it in 2 Thessalonians. Because the judgment of God is going to fall on the unsaved. And you don't find it. And so the question is, why? The closest you come is chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." But I think if you study the context of that, he's not really talking about the spreading of the gospel for the saved. I think if you study that, he's talking about the good news that it would spread and for the Christians to be grounded in the Word like they were in Thessalonians. And so you'd expect a strong missionary appeal. You'd expect 2 Thessalonians to say, he's coming in fire, he's coming to judge, he's going to bring retribution, hellfire, brimstone, damnation, judgment, eternal separation. Go on out and compel them to come in. Go out and warn them about what's coming. Urge them, draw them. But you don't see a word of it. You don't see a word. I think I know why. I think 2 Thessalonians is one of the greatest books on missions in the entire Bible. But it's not missions as man looks at mission. It's not missions as the false emphasis has seeped into the church of Christ. Evangelism was never meant to take up the whole landscape of man's life. Never meant. Someone says, "Why did he call me by the gospel then?" Well, let God answer it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Just read it. And answer the question, why did he call you by the gospel? See, I'm not making this up. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." What a mess. And he tells you why you're called by the gospel. Man would say, "I'm called in order to serve and in order to get the gospel out to others." Not primarily so. That's not why you were called. You were called to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to know him, to enjoy him. Now that may include getting the gospel out, but it's for sure the emphasis the church has put on evangelism today has gone in an opposite direction of the truth of God. You say, "Well, you're rather bold, aren't you?" Yes, I'm rather bold, and I realize, perhaps as no one else realizes, that I'm not on popular ground. And that I stand against the current and against the wind when I say these things. But increasingly, this is a passion on my heart. That our eyes would be open to the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. What does God say? Alright, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's answer these two questions. Number one, God tells you how the unsaved will be prepared for the second coming. Let's look at that. Missions. Oh, God has underscored mission. Let's look at it. And then 2 Thessalonians 1 ends up with this question. How can we accomplish it? How can we accomplish it? See, what does God, how is God going to prepare the unsaved? And then how can we accomplish it? All right, let me erase the board and try to get this before you. There's an interesting verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You read the context, he's talking about the unsaved. And the question would be, this is a plain indication of the righteous judgment. What is? This is. What's this? In other words, something is a plain indication that God's going to come and judge someday. What is it? And I believe chapter 1 verse 5 is the key to the understanding of this. Let me give you the context. First chapter verses 3 and 4. We are also always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Let me draw you a picture. You see the progress of faith there? Your faith is greatly enlarged. As you go on with the Lord, your faith is developing, alright? And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Your faith toward God is enlarged. Your faith hate toward one another is increasing. So Christians are getting closer and closer in union with one another. My walk toward God is growing, and my love toward the brethren is growing. And then verse 4. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The faith toward the Lord is increasing. Your love toward the brother is increasing. In case you don't recognize. And then verse 4. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The faith toward the Lord is increasing. Your love toward the brother is increasing. In case you don't recognize. And your rejection, your persecution is also increasing. And in the midst of that awful trial that you're facing, you're having patience and faith. Now watch. I'm not reading this in. You can check in your context. This is an evident token of the righteous judgment to come. Tell me exactly what you're saying. Growing in faith, deepening in love, persevering in affliction. That's God's grand object lesson to the lost of the reality of future judgment. As the unbelievers see in your life that you're knowing Jesus Christ better, and that you're being bound to one another better, and that you're enduring persecution, then they're convinced it must be true. I know a living God is coming someday because I see a living God right now as they live the Christian life. And I'll tell you, you want to talk about evangelism? There it is. There it is. The best thing you can ever do is trust the Lord. Increasingly. More and more. And be united to God's people more and more. And take from the hand of God all He brings into your life. Patiently endure whatever He brings into your life with thanksgiving and joy and rejoicing. And I'll tell you, this is the witness of the resurrected life. And man cannot explain this. Do you ever notice the argument of the unsaved? It's always the same. There's hypocrites in the church. You ever hear that? You know what they're saying? They're saying, I'm looking for a life that's real. That's what they're saying. I'm not looking for someone that'll sit down 10 minutes and give me some plan of salvation. I'm not looking for someone that'll stuff a tract in my pocket. I'm not looking for someone that'll drag me off to a meeting or a church or to some film. I'm looking for someone who has in his life a living God. They tell me a living God's coming again. They tell me I'm going to be judged by a living God. Where is it? Where are all I see is hypocrites in the church. And I'll tell you, God has provided a testimony, a sure token of coming judgment. You want the unsaved to be convinced that God's going to come back? This is how to do it. This is God's way. This is God's method of evangelism. I'm not saying you'll never sit down and lead someone to Christ. God will give you that. Praise God for that. But that isn't the main emphasis. God's people have departed from this. They're so busy doing the other that they forget that men are crying out for reality. Someone whose faith is growing in Christ. They're walking with the living God. Christian. Remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Marvel. That's God's method of evangelism. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3? What was he doing? He was looking in the fire. And when he looked in the fire and saw three men walking victoriously in the fire in fellowship with the four, he got saved. They're watching. They're looking. And that's what they're waiting to see. When they see that, they'll fear. You see, that's God's great argument for the unsaved. You say, but it's my heart's desire that they be saved. Alright? What do you have to do to get your heart's desire? Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of your heart. Tremendous. You know your one responsibility toward all mankind? Delight yourself in the Lord. And when they see this, and when they see this, and when they see you walking through the fire and not being burned, when they see you going through that situation in life that God has allowed and engineered, rejoicing and singing in the dark, resting in your God, they're going to finally say it's real. And that's what I've been looking for, and that's what I want. And I'll trust in Christ. You see, you're not going to convince them by giving them 14 facts of hell and showing them what's going to happen and all the agony they're going to come, because they're looking at your life. See, they're watching you. And this is a great testimony. And don't get me wrong, I'm not toning down witnessing. Not at all. I'm just trying to put it in God's balance. There'll be many times when they see a life like that, that they'll give you an open ear. And then you can sit down and not give them a plan of salvation, but introduce them to a living Savior. And they'll come to a person like this when they see someone growing in his knowledge of the Lord and united to God's people and walking, persevering through the afflictions. They'll come and they'll say, when they hear Paul and Silas singing at midnight, what must I do to be saved? See, this is God's method. And I tell you, it's on my heart so much. On my heart so much. All right, 1 Thessalonians begins that way. That's how. Or rather, that's what to do. Come to the question, how am I going to do that? Sounds so good, sure. Just grow in faith and grow in love and, well, how am I going to do that? Well, God tells you in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me take it apart. He said, I have a great desire to do good in the world. You say, I have a great desire to accomplish things by faith. All right, let me ask this question. What is the goal of the good you want to do? And what's the goal of the things you want to accomplish by faith? Is it the glory of Christ? Because if it's the glory of Christ, rather than, and you can just fill it in, rather than anything, rather than the exaltation of self, rather than the expansion of God's program on the earth, rather than the salvation of sinners, rather than anything, the glory of Jesus Christ. If that's the way, then what? Verse 11. To this end, we pray that God, I'm just going to drop out some words that you might get the connection, might fulfill every desire for goodness. See, God's going to do that. You got a desire for goodness, God will fulfill it. You got a desire to work by faith, God will fulfill it. How will he do it? With power. Now watch. In order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The only good works and the only works of faith that God's ever going to power you to do are those that bring glory to his Son. And you say, oh, fine. This is God's will, and this is God's will, and this is God's will. That Jesus be glorified. How? He tells you, verse 12. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me try to put it all together so that you know what I'm saying. The chapter begins, rest in the Lord. You want to be ready for his return? Rest now in the Lord. Go to know him, enjoy one another. Rest in the Lord. What? Rest in the Lord. How? By the grace of God. Why? For the glory of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God is saying, you may be prepared for the second coming by resting in the Lord by the grace of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're not doing that, you're not ready for his return. That's God's preparation for being ready. Resting by grace for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, that's chapter 1. Any comments or questions before we leave? Chapter 2. How does chapter 2 prepare me for the return of Christ? Chapter 2:15 Hold to the traditions that you're taught. Now I need to point this out. 12 times in the Bible the word tradition is used. And it's about half and half. Not quite, but more negatively than positively. I think 4 or 5 times it's used positively, and the rest is negatively. Sometimes it's in a favorable sense, sometimes an unfavorable. For example, in Matthew 15, he says, you do make void the commandments of God by your tradition. Tradition, that which is of men, that which is handed down, Webster says, to give up, or to transmit, or to hand something down. That's what a tradition is. The way it's used in the favorable sense, it's not what man hands down to man, but what God hands down to man. See, hold the tradition. That is what God has handed down to man. But we're still not left on our own. Let me give you the context and then try to show you how it fits in. Once again, 2 Thessalonians, we did this last time, so I won't develop it now. But it's the greatest passage in the Bible on Antichrist. And Antichrist is on the scene, and the clouds of antagonism have gathered. Moral darkness is falling upon the land, and oppressing forces are pushing in on every side. And God's solution seems to be, hold the tradition. Hold the tradition. Stand fast. When everything's going against you, hold the tradition. So the question comes, what's the tradition? Someone would say, doctrine. Get a good creed and believe the doctrines of the Bible. Perhaps, but not in this context. He tells you what the tradition is in this context. And oh, it's so amazing. In verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now here's the tradition. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's what's handed down. Now watch. Try to get the idea of it. Everything's gone wrong. Antichrist is coming. Sin is raging. The world is in rebellion against God. And God says, I've given you a tradition. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now when everything goes wrong and Antichrist rises and sin rages and everybody's against you, don't forget the tradition. It's by the power of the Spirit. That's my faith. See what it's saying? It's so tremendous. That's the tradition that's been handed down by God. Man would say, sanctification by rules. God says, no. The tradition is, that which is handed down from God is sanctification by the Spirit. And faith in the truth, not faith in human nature. My heart just goes out for Christians who just won't accept the simple tradition of God. They want to be made holy by something that they do or something that they think they are instead of the tradition which says God will do it by His Holy Spirit and by simple faith in the truth. That is all you ever need, no matter how bad it gets out there. Just to know the force of the Holy Spirit and to believe the truth of God as it's revealed in this book. I don't understand why man constantly tries to do. I suppose I do understand. When he rebelled against God way back there in his federal head, Adam, he just became so independent. He thinks he's a doer. God's the doer, and he can do all things without men's help. You can't. God doesn't need any assistance from any created thing. I don't care if it's angels or men. As a matter of fact, no aid is available to God because no aid is possible for this reason. Whatever aid could possibly be given him is derived. Where do we get it? You got any strength? Angel got any strength? Where do we get it? How are you going to help God by giving him what's derived from him in the first place? See, God doesn't need any help at all. As a matter of fact, creatures only manifest the Lord. They can't contribute to the Lord. They only reveal what's first been given to them. God can achieve all his purposes without men or angels. As a matter of fact, he could with equal ease accomplish all his will if every intelligent creature in force were opposing him. He could still do it with equal ease. He not only doesn't need us, but even if we wanted to contribute to him, we couldn't contribute to him because everything we have is derived. So this whole of tradition, that's all I kept saying, is let God do it in you. It's the filling of the Spirit, and live by faith. And that's all you need for Antichrist when he comes upon the scene. Boy, man's whole idea is, what can I accomplish before his return? That's not God the praise. Not what can I accomplish for him. God just says, be filled with the Spirit, live by faith. That's your tradition. Hold a tradition for his return. And then, in the midst of the worst, you can have the best. Look at verse 16 and 17. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who's loved us, and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Well, every word in there is so important. And tremendous, that in the darkest days of human history, when the worst production of humanity that mankind's ever going to bring forth, Antichrist, that doesn't change the fact in the Christian's life, he still has eternal comfort and good hope by grace. God does the whole thing. Comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work and in every good word. Alright? How am I ready for the coming of Christ? Chapter 1, rest by grace for the glory of Jesus Christ. How am I ready for his return? Chapter 2, hold the tradition, sanctification by the Spirit, and believe the truth. So simple. There's not a whole bunch of things to do to get ready. And then chapter 3, how can I be prepared? We use the phrases pray and work. Pray and work. And I pointed out the fact that that sounds like it goes against the grain of grace. I said pray and work, but I didn't say work for the Lord. Because this chapter doesn't. You look at verse 7, it'll tell you what he's talking about work. You yourselves ought know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, let him eat. Let him not eat. You see the point? When I say pray and work, I'm not saying work for the Lord. I'm saying go get a job. Don't be a burden to Christians. Don't expect others to give. Go out and work. Sometimes, you know, we can be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. And there's a great tendency in our hearts to do that. You know, when I read chapter 3, I must admit, I thought it was sort of anticlimactic. Because don't forget, he's closing the church epistles. He's bringing everything to a climax. He's telling us the final thing we need to know on the doctrine of our redemption. And he ends in verse 1, he says, pray for the spreading of the good news and for deliverance. In verse 6, he says, avoid the unruly. And then he defines them, those who won't hold the tradition. And of course you know what that is. Those who won't live by faith in the fullness of the Spirit. That's the content. Then he says in 7 through 12, work. And then he says in 14 and 15, be separate from the disobedience. And I said, well, that's sort of anticlimactic. Jesus is going to break through the clouds and come from heaven in flaming vengeance with all his angels. He's going to bring judgment on the unsaved and to the eternal glory and awe of his people. And he ends up saying, get a job. It sort of lets you down, you know. And what can I, someone disagrees with you and won't live by the Spirit of faith? It's sort of anticlimactic. I think sometimes when people think about the second coming of Christ, they get more spiritual than God expects them to get. They get more biblical than the Bible. You know, the whole idea is, let's move on toward Christ's program. Jesus is coming again. Wesley was asked one time, if you knew the Lord Jesus would come in the next 5 minutes, what would you do? His answer was tremendous. Think about it for a moment. What would you do? Think what Wesley said. I'd plant a tree. About the same reaction everybody else had. And they said, what do you mean you'd plant a tree? Why would you plant a tree? He said, because that's what I was planning to do in the next 5 minutes. I wouldn't change a thing. If you knew Jesus Christ We're going to return in the next 5 minutes. What would you do? Would you have to change anything? If you would, you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. You see, the one preparation for his return is be yourself. Don't try to be so spiritual. Don't try to get all the work done. And don't try. He just comes right down to earth. Say, Christ is coming from heaven and glorious in your head. Go out and get a job. Go out. Just be yourself. Just be supernaturally natural. Just know the Lord. Oh, I tell you, I wouldn't give anything. Go out and get a job. You got a man in here that don't want to work. Oh, let's put it all together. Let's put it all together. Rest by grace for the glory of Jesus Christ. You want to be ready for his return? Hold the tradition. Live by the fullness of the Spirit and the simplicity of faith. You want to be ready for his return? Be yourself. Don't try to be anybody else. Don't try to be some spiritual hotshot. Don't try to go on out and win the world for Jesus Christ and all that. Just be yourself. I'm talking, that's God's way to be prepared for the second coming. I love to clinch this with a couple of verses and then we'll close. Psalm 97:1 is one of my clinchers for 1 Thessalonians. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. See, I like that together. Because one gives you 1 Thessalonians, Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1 gives you the other side. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Let the peoples tremble. I told you that one way to get these books into your heart are by the great hymns of the faith. And my clincher hymn, I don't know if you've ever heard this, Wonderful Peace. Have you ever heard that song? Wonderful Peace. The chorus goes, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Listen to the verses. I just think this is a fine song to drive home the meaning of 2 Thessalonians. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. I am kept from all danger by night and by day, and his glory is flooding my soul. Oh, that's, how am I going to be kept and prepared for his return? By enjoying him right now. And I think when I rise to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song which the ransomed will sing in that heavenly kingdom shall be, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And then here's how it ends. See, here's the appeal to the unsaved. Ah, soul, are you here without comfort or rest? Marching down the rough pathway of time, make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark, and accept his sweet peace so sublime. That's 2 Thessalonians. And you don't have to be afraid because of the dark side of his return. Rest by grace for the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. Hold the traditions filled with the Spirit and the simplicity of faith. Chapter 2. Be yourself. Chapter 3. Then you'll be ready. Comments or questions before we close? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do thank Thee for 2 Thessalonians 2:16, that Thou hast given us eternal comfort and good hope by faith. Lord, we just pray that we might enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that all those around us might long for a relationship with him. Lord, we want to pray with John that this fellowship that we have with him, that they might also enjoy the same fellowship. to be callous toward the unsaved and toward those that don't know the Lord. But we also know that we cannot make the unwilling willing. We would ask thee, as thou hast always striven with men, to work hunger and seeking in the lost, because those that seek the Lord shall find him. Make us available, that if it's ever thy will, either through displaying Christ in our life or through sitting down and sharing vocally with anybody, that we'd be available and ready to be used by thee. We long for thy return, Lord. We don't fear it at all, because we've been enjoying already the one who's coming. In Jesus' name.